All right. Please get your Bibles out, whether that's a hard copy or on a phone or a tablet. And if you don't have a copy of the Word anywhere to be found, we have some people ready to hand you a copy of the Word. So raise your hand and they'll deliver one to you. We are looking at the fourth chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. So you're going to go to the very last book of the Old Testament right before the New Testament gets started. And we have six verses to look at and to sincerely ponder this morning to hear from God. Let's give this our attention. Please join me as I read for us and you follow along and you think about what God's saying in Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1, God says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Let's pray. God, you are the creator. We are not. We do not decide to exist. We are not self-existent. And when we find ourselves in existence, we don't sustain ourselves. We are desperately dependent on you. And we're full of ideas, and we're full of energy, and we're full of ambition. But unless you build the house, we can toil. We can get up as early as we dare get up, and we can stay up late, and we can strive and do all kinds of things. But unless you are in the midst of it, it's vain. So we ask that you would build your house now, that you would build it through the ordained means by which you build your house, the preached word, the word that doesn't return to itself void, the word that accomplishes its ends, that you would do your good work in our hearts and in this church and in this city and in this world, and that we would wait patiently, attentive to you and your word, expecting you to do great things. We get to participate by your grace. Train us up in this way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Jason, could you turn the mic down just a touch? That'd be helpful. Thanks. So we're concluding this book of Malachi, and if your Bible looks anything like mine, the next page says New Testament. So that means we're wrapping up the Old Testament. We haven't preached through the entire Old Testament here at East Charlotte Pres, but today we're coming to the end of the Old Testament. And so all the Bible, all the books of the Bible is a big deal. We should give it our full attention. But there's something unique about this book, because God's going to sort of do radio silence for the next 400 years in the redemptive historical scenario here. He's about to not give his people inspired, inerrant messages through his prophets for a long while. And so he's saying, before I sign off, I want you to bear this in mind. And if you've been coming to East Charlotte Pres and you've been paying attention to this conversation between God and his people, you know it's been tense. It has not been harmonious. God, who, let me remind us, is infallible, has put a lot of information on the table, and at every turn the people of God had said, We disagree. We would like to object. We don't think you know what you're talking about. This conversation, which is by God's grace, started and sustained by his own initiative, the people of God have steadily been combative, unwavering in their commitment to object and contradict God at every turn, every word. So he has said from the earliest chapters, let's start by just getting to the basics. I love you. And immediately the people said, false. We object. How have you loved us? We don't feel loved. Therefore, we disagree. We don't think you've loved us. God says, you've polluted the relationship. This most fundamental vertical relationship between God and man. You've polluted our marriage. And they said, how? You don't have any evidence for that. We disagree. We would contend with you, God. We have not polluted or corrupted the relationship with you. God said, you profane my glory. My great name is profaned in the community. And they say, stop chastising us. Stop wearying us with your unrealistic expectations and stifling standards, God. Come on, just lighten up. God says, you know, when you talk about wearying, you've wearied me with your words. And they say, what are you talking about? You're taking crazy pills, God. We've not wearied you. Where do you get these accusations that we've wearied you? God says, you rob me. You've robbed me of my glory. And they say, rubbish, we have not robbed you. We've shown up to temple, we've put in our time, we've done what you asked us to do, we've paid our taxes. You don't have any case against us, God. They're regarding God more like a prison warden or an IRS tax collector than as a beloved spouse. They're not willing to hear God. They're not willing to lay up his word in their hearts. Basically, long story short, God's people have completely smothered what was intended to be a sobering and life-saving confrontation. As we near the end of this story of the Old Testament, where God's people have been very regularly obstinate and disobedient, and they sort of momentarily come back to God a few moments in the history of Israel, but then they very chronically stray away, God's saying, before I sign off, I want to give you a merciful warning. A sober message, and the people of God have essentially dismissed it outright. They will not hear of it. It's like the years leading up to the collapse of the housing market in the United States, 2008. There were a few people, apparently, who said, hey, look, this is not going to work out. We ran the numbers. It's not going to work out. And by and large, everybody said, what are you talking about? How could this possibly go wrong? You don't know what you're talking about. That's what the people of God are doing to Yahweh, to their husband, to their creator. The people have been permitted to challenge God every step of the way in this conversation, but now in chapter 4, you notice they're silent. I imagine they're silent because God says, it's just time for you to listen. I've permitted you to have some back and forth here, but now you're just going to listen because I'm about to sign off for hundreds of years. You're not going to get any inerrant word from me, from my prophets, and you need to pay attention. And so I'm not even going to permit you to talk right now. Because God has something very serious to say to them. Look at verse 1. He says, behold, pay attention. Okay, look at this. Of all the things you could put your attention on, here's what God is telling the Israelites at the end of Malachi, and here's what he's telling us here this morning to put our attention on. You want to know what to look at? Behold, the day is coming. Right now, this is what I want you to behold. The day is coming, a day that is burning like an oven when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. Not gold that is refined, but stubble, just burned up. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. This gets us into a very pervasive theme throughout God's word, which is simply that God punishes the proud. This is a pervasive theme throughout all Scripture. This warning that God punishes the proud permeates Scripture. The proud are destroyed. You could look at a variety of examples of this, but let's look at the kings of Israel, God's own people, the kings of those people. In 2 Chronicles, you see guys like Uzziah. Uzziah, who it says simply, he was strong. When he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. A few decades go by and you get exposed to this guy, Hezekiah. You're introduced to King Hezekiah. And it says, when his heart grew proud, therefore wrath came upon him. You can look in the book of Job where God says, I pour out my overflowing anger on everyone who is proud. In the Proverbs, the poetry section of the Bible, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. He maintains the dwelling place of the widow, but he tears down the house of the proud. He's very direct about this. Isaiah 2, the Lord of hosts has a day of judgment against the proud and the lofty, where he would bring them low. That's the day that God is telling us to behold. That's the day he's talking about here as he gets ready to sign off for a little while at the end of the Old Testament. He's saying, that's the day that you need to pay attention to. You need to be reminded that that day is a reality and it's coming and it's burning like an oven. And the arrogant, the proud, the evildoers will be stubble. Verse 6, these are the last words of the Old Testament. A decree of utter destruction. Now, what is pride? I think Jason put it well last week when he was preaching on Habakkuk chapter 3. Pride essentially is this posture of a human being, a mere creature who is sinful and therefore arrogant, and we believe that we are the deciders. We are the deciders, not humble discoverers reliant on what God reveals to us, but we will come up with something that we perceive to be a good idea and flowing from ourselves and our own innate thoughts, and we sort of baptize our agenda and say, this seems like a good idea, and we put ourselves in a position, proud position, of acting like we are the ones to make the decisions. So I'll decide for myself what's right, what feels correct, what makes sense to me. I'll decide that. Wouldn't need to humble myself and discover only by God's grace what is actually true. And here's the thing. If God's word is legitimate, which we believe it is, you engage it, you actually study it, you ponder it, you realize that it comes up with things, it reveals things that you would have never, ever decided. And it just accents all the more that your decisions are not going to naturally lead toward what is pleasing and glorifying to God, not naturally lead toward what is true and good and beautiful. I mentioned in the call to worship, we're going to turn our attention to the book of Habakkuk next week. Habakkuk, I read you the beginning, Habakkuk's prayer, his plea to God. And God's answer, I'm not going to give it all away. You can read it and then we'll unpack it for the next few weeks. But God talks about these certain people, these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, and he says this in chapter 1. He says, they are a people whose justice and whose dignity goes forth from themselves. I don't want to give anything away, but that's not a good thing. When a people says, we decide what justice and dignity are, we get it wrong. Because we aren't the creator of justice and dignity. We don't define justice and dignity. We don't interpret justice and dignity. We get all of that from God's word. He reveals those things to us. Pride is when people say, we will decide what those indispensable things are. We will decide what love and justice and dignity is, what identity is, what worth is. This is the situation with the church in Malachi's day. Malachi, it reveals a people who are just blatantly proud. I mean, how do you have God telling you things that are fact, that are true? He's God. He knows. He's omniscient. He knows everything. In fact, he's not just omniscient from a distance. He's omnipresent, which means he knows in the most up, close, and personal, intimate sort of way. You know how you can know about, you can be like kind of all-knowing, you know, get this sense of you know a lot. But then there's a difference between that and being omnipresent, like present, right up close and personal. He's both. And he's all-powerful. And these people have relentlessly challenged and objected. And they say, no, we don't agree with you, God. God invented love and dignity and justice, and he holds all the patents, and he defines and interprets, and they have disagreed with him every step of the way. This is why it says back in chapter 2 that even in your spirit and your posture of obstinacy and disagreement, you've already consigned yourself to being cursed because you've refused to listen. The most fundamental thing that you as a creature are called to do is to hear what I'm saying. We can't get anything done. We can't do any good thing if we don't first and foremost put our attention on what God is revealing to us. We can have all kinds of ambitions and things we want to be about, but if we don't first listen, we're hopeless. Unless God is supervising us, unless God builds the house, it's built in vain, it says in Psalm 127. We ought not to be contrarians. You've been this. You've interacted with people like this. You yourself have acted like this. Argumentative. You submit to no one but yourself. You are always opposing authority in order to promote your own agenda. We have that in us. From the earliest age, we don't necessarily want to submit to anybody other than ourselves. We think we are the fundamental deciders. And this is a symptom of a deeper, more terminal disease called self-love, self-obsession. The mantra of hell is, I am my own. I decide. I say who I am. I say what's true. I say what's right. And that's what the people in Malachi's day are doing. They're chronically proud. They are unrepentant. They are self-obsessed. They settle for themselves. They want more of themselves as opposed to more of God. The Bible's very clear. John the Baptizer says, I decrease, and so Jesus increases. He's explicitly saying, I don't want more of myself, I want more of God. The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't want more of myself. I actively take measures to crucify myself. Give my sinful self the wretched, cursed death myself deserves in order that the life I live would be a life of faith in Jesus. And that's what the people in Malachi's day are stiff-arming. That's what they're opposing. They don't want more of God. They want more of themselves. It's like the body attempting to free itself from the head. You realize all the commands, my ability to move my hands right now and stand up here upright, it's all because my head is commanding it to happen. And if somehow, in the body's intuition, it thought we need to get our independence from the head, it would only succeed in killing itself. It can't live without the orders and commands of the head. And Christ is the head. It's destruction. It's utter destruction. The people in Malachi's day worked very hard, you see, throughout the prophecy to defy God's decree, his design, his word in their life. And they tricked themselves into thinking this was true freedom. That's what's so insidious. That's what's so demonic about this, is that we believe that independence from God, deciding for ourselves, is true independence. It's freedom. And it's not. It's the exact opposite. It's death. It's darkness. 2 weeks ago, I was hanging out with Luke Helmuth. Many of you know who Luke Helmuth is. He works for the Urban Eagles. And he had been very wisely advised to read The Jungle Book. And so he was telling me about The Jungle Book, which then in turn made me download a copy of the audiobook read by a guy named Gilbert. I can't remember his last name, but it's very good. I would recommend it to you. And I was reintroduced to this villain named Shere Khan. I don't know about the movie. I haven't seen the new movie. I've forgotten the animated movie. But in the book, Shere Khan, I'm pretty sure even in the movie, he's the bad guy. He's the villain. Shere Khan, he defies the authorities. He defies the law of the jungle, doesn't he? He says, I am the decider. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen to the Sioni wolf pack. I'm not going to submit. I'm going to decide for myself. And he's pompous and he's arrogant and he shows up to the council with his entourage of scrap-fed wolves, these sort of, it's like a demonic entourage. They're just really mean and nasty, and they walk to and fro, it says, openly being flattered. They love the praise and attention of men. He's just letting all this power that he has. I mean, he's a tiger. He's letting all of this go to his head. He's abusing his authority, what he perceives as authority, because he's set himself up as the authority, and he demands more than anything else, his own decision, his own demands are to have Mowgli. The little man cub, the boy. He says, that boy belongs to me. I want his flesh because I have this insatiable desire to devour. It's the devil seeks to devour this man cub. And it's interesting. Why does Shere Khan and why do his scrap-fed wolves entourage, why do they hate Mowgli? One of Mowgli's mentors, a panther named Bagheera, says, the reason they hate you, Mowgli, is because you are the real made in God's image authority in the jungle. You have a higher rank than them. Your eyes are piercing. They can't look you in the eyes, and that makes them feel small, and they don't like that. You have the wisdom of man in you. And then it's very interesting. He says, you know, the other reason, Mowgli, they hate you is because whenever you find them hurt or injured and they have thorns in their paws, you mercifully take their thorns out. And you'd think that would win him fans, but in actuality, they hate him more for that because that makes them feel incompetent. They don't want Mowgli's mercy because it makes them feel less independent. It makes them feel needy. So even his mercy now is being used against them. And so Shere Khan, he shows up and he throws the council into confusion. And there's this delusion rampant in the council that they are going to overthrow the Sioni wolf pack's laws. And they're going to be the primary deciders. Now it's interesting what the response in the story is. Because as much as they try to decide for themselves, they can't escape this invariable thing where the real authority speaks up. Mowgli himself speaks up in the council and he says this. This is a fantastic quote. He says, "You speak of what ye will do and what ye will not do, but it is not yours to say. The matter lies with me, the image of God, man cub. And that we may see the matter more plainly, I, the man, have brought a little of the red flower," which is what the beasts call fire. He says, "You fear it." That's what God's saying. He's saying, this is not for you, all of you mere mortals. It's not for you to say what ye will do and what ye will not do. It's my decision. And I've brought some of the fire so that we may see the matter more plainly. That's what God's saying. The burning oven. Let's put the attention on the real author here, the real creator. Who can endure the day of his coming, it says in Malachi 3. Who can stand when he appears? He is the refiner's fire. He's the one that it says in Revelation multiple times, his eyes, we can't meet his eyes. They're like blazing fire. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that the day of the Lord Jesus will come from heaven when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And as unpalatable as that may seem, that's precisely what God is telling us to behold in verse 1. It's also interesting that that's the same day, it says here in the book of Malachi and in that reference to 2 Thessalonians I just read, that this is the same day that the Lord Jesus will also be glorified in his saints. And the people of God will marvel at Jesus. All who believe will marvel and be in awe of him. See the day of utter destruction is also the day of celebration and liberty for the people of God. We have to grapple with this. We have to ask ourselves this very basic question. Am I aligned with a life of, I'm going to decide. I'm going to dictate the terms of what I believe is true and what's right and what I ought to do, or I'm going to surrender to the lordship of Jesus. And to go a little bit deeper on that, essentially, it's the choice of saying, I'm going to rely on my own performance. I have to choose. Am I going to try to manufacture merit and justification for myself? Or am I going to say what Horatius Bonar said, upon a life I did not live and upon a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity? It's one or the other. You will either have a life where you just constantly feel anxious and burdened because you're always feeling the pressure to perform and fear of failure because the plan is to stand on your own merit, or you're going to trust in one who lived perfectly for you and gave his life for you and brings you under his lordship, under the loving limitations of his law. That's what laws are. They're limits. Thou shalt not steal is a limit. You have what you own, and then if you find something you don't own and you want to take it, you are limited, God says. And that's a loving thing. You're either going to say, I'm going to try to come up with a refuge in my own strength and according to my own ideas, or you're going to say what we sang earlier in Jesus, lover of my soul, other refuge I have none. I helpless hang on Jesus. I cling to Christ. And I say, God, leave me not alone. Always be with me. Take up residence in me. Always, always be supervising me. Yoke myself to you, God. Support me. Comfort me. All my trust, not some, not a portion, but all my trust is in the Lord. And any good thing I do, anything helpful I do, it comes from you. I borrow it from you. Cover my defenseless head in the shadow of your healing wings. You're either going to try to earn your spot, whatever that looks like to you, or you're going to receive the grace of God's adoption, unmerited, unearned, bringing you into his family. Now, that begs the question, what does life look like in God's family? And we see in this passage, as God signs off and wraps things up for the Old Testament, he wants us to see that life in his family, not only is it not earned, but specifically the details, the everyday life of being a member of God's family means that you play and you participate in the work of the kingdom of the King of Kings. Where am I getting this idea that we play? Look again at verse 2. It says, but for you who fear my name, which we know is a gift from God, you would be made to fear, you'd be compelled to fear and live by faith because God grants you that great gift. So if that's you, you're adopted into God's family, you fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness will come and live a perfect life you could have never lived and die a death in your place, so that you can be an adopted child of God. And here's what the life in the family looks like. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's how God pictures true freedom. He says, you picture a baby cow, picture a calf, okay? And it's in a stall, and calves got a lot of energy, so you let the stall gate open, and it goes out, and it skips. It doesn't say, well, the master is very harsh, and so let's just be very conservative and calm here. We don't want to irritate him. That's not the picture. Is God holy? Yes. Is he to be revered? Yes. Do we fear the Lord? Yes. It's the beginning of wisdom. Yes. But we don't merely stand just stuffy and serious in the presence of God. We skip. We skip about like calves. We don't just bow the knee to God. We do bow the knee, but we also play with childlike confidence. As I read this and thought about the freedom of a calf skipping around, I thought, you know, every child in our family, in that range of like 1.5 to 3, they've loved to just strip off all their clothes and run around the house naked. They're naked and not ashamed, and they're just free to do it because, man, this is great. They streak around the house. Honestly, I think that's the picture here. Naked and not ashamed, that's how the Bible starts out. God saying, you have freedom as my children. I know everything about you. And so you don't have to perform for me. You have liberty in Christ to skip about like calves. Run around like a toddler. Doesn't mean we advocate irresponsibility or sin so that grace abounds. That's not what it's saying. But the emphasis is certainly on liberty, play. Understand that, yeah, you call God, God, Lord, Master, but you also call him Abba, Daddy. You can crawl up on his lap. You can snuggle him. You can play in his presence, fearless, with childlike confidence, because you know he is absolutely in control. He's done everything required to secure your salvation. Y'all, we're so easily scared by situations and mere mortals and people's perceptions and what are people going to think about me. We are so easily intimidated, and this has this net effect of causing us to live like orphans, like we don't have a dad. But we do. We're invited. For you who fear my name, you've been healed. You've been brought into the family. You skip about like calves. I want to encourage you guys this week, later today, throughout the week, marinate your soul in Romans chapter 8. Be reminded. I mean, don't just read it, but sit with it and ponder it and just think about this reality, this staggering fact that there is no condemnation. The burning oven. Who will stand? You won't just stand. You'll skip about. You're not just in the presence. You're having a party. The prodigal son didn't just come back and he was allowed back. No, he had a party. Because there's no condemnation. And he is allowed. He is actually commanded to call God Abba, Father. Go look at the passage in the Old Testament where David is dancing. His wife is embarrassed because he's dancing so shamelessly, so freely, so he's so liberated, and he's dancing wildly, naked before the ark, because he knows who his father is. Read the Jungle Book. That'll teach you something about being childlike. Pick another kid's book. Get back to this liberty that children do so well. They display it so thoroughly. What it is to be God's child. Play. Carve out time to play. If you need help, there's lots of kids at East Charlotte Prez. You know, go to find the neighborhood kid. Say, teach me how to play again. I've grown really serious and stuffy as an adult. I don't know how to have fun anymore. Remember the movie Hook with Robin Williams? And he used to be Peter Pan. And he's forgot. He grew up and he became stuffy and serious. And he has to relearn how to play. That's a lot of us. So encouraging that God, when he gets ready to wrap up the Old Testament, he makes it a point to talk about these calves skipping around. He says, you guys have to stop taking yourself so seriously. You got to learn. You got to learn that I'm your dad. I'm your Abba. And this playing, it dovetails just seamlessly with this other inescapable dimension of being in God's family, which is that we get to participate. We get to participate in the work of the King of Kings and his kingdom advancement. And namely, we get to work in God's war. We get to participate in the war of God for world domination. That's what it is. Look at verse 3. I'm not making this up. I know that this makes us uncomfortable, but just look at this. He says, verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be like ash under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, you're going to participate. He doesn't say my feet, he says your feet. You are going to participate with me in the final battle, the last battle with the Lord of hosts. And I know that this doesn't sit well with some of us. And part of that's because we don't really understand holiness. We understand human hatred, but we don't really understand holiness. So we can only think of this in a human hatred sort of way. That's not what God is talking about. Some of you will say, I don't know if I can get on board with this. I'm a peaceful person. I'm a lover. I'm not a fighter. And all I can say is if that's your assumption and you're a child of God, you will participate. And even if you doubt it, you will enjoy it. You will love to be side by side, yoked to Christ on the day of this battle. If you're a disciple of Jesus and you're currently having trouble with verse 3, let me again suggest that you read the Jungle Book. You thought I was going to say the Bible, which that's better. You should read that first. But if you do read the Jungle Book and you get to that part where Mowgli and the Sioni wolf pack set out to hunt and kill Shere Khan, I dare you not to feel enthusiastic when you get to that scene. When you feel the zeal and the passion to take down this enemy, this villain, Shere Khan, if that's the target, if Shere Khan's the target, then I want in on it. I'm pleased to participate. If the war is against Nazis like Hitler and Himmler and Joseph Goebbels, then sign me up. I will resist. I will protest. I will be very passionate about participating. If our opposition is aimed at what God describes in chapter 3, sorcerers, adulterers, liars, oppressors, those who mistreat widows and fatherless and immigrants, then yeah, I'm not a pacifist. I'm not indifferent to that. Sign me up. And certainly if we're talking about the destruction of my own wretched self-righteousness and self-obsessed pride, then in the name of the Lord God Almighty, give me a sword and grant me the pleasure of participating in the demise of my sinful self. I've been crucified with Christ. Crucifixion is not a natural form of death, y'all. You would have to be very deliberate to be crucified with Christ. You'd have to be very zealous to give your sinful self its wretched, scorn-worthy death. That's how the Bible talks about this holy war. If you have a problem with verse 3, then all I can say is you will surprise yourself. If you're a child of God, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you will be very surprised with yourself because you will be pleased to partake and participate in this war. This is actually the theme. This is how God ends the Old Testament, verses 4 and 6, this theme of pleasure. This is how he wraps up the Old Testament. Pleasure in the word of God and the coming king. Look at verse 4. Pleasure in the word of God. He says, verse 4, I want you to remember, before I sign off, For the next 4 centuries, I want you to really be pondering and remembering the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, let's be honest. At a glance, that verse strikes us as very predictable and boring. Oh, surprise. God's telling us to read the Bible. Didn't see that coming, right? But that's what he says. Remember the law of Moses. And I would say to the desperate and to the needy who helpless hang on Jesus and grapple with the word of God and seek to lay it up in their hearts, the word of God, the law of God, is what Psalm 19 describes as perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And just when you thought I couldn't talk about the Jungle Book anymore, one more time, bear with me. Y'all, Mowgli felt very pleased with the law that he was taught. He didn't start out that way. He's just like all of us. At first, he began his lessons with his rabbi, the big, serious old brown bear, Baloo. He began his lessons feeling very bored, and he didn't like being taught the law, and he protested, and he considered much of it to be unnecessary. But then came the day when he was in desperate need of the word that he had been taught. Because he was abducted by the Bandarlog, the monkey people, and his life was in jeopardy. And he learned the reality of the maxim, like it says in Psalm 19, the law makes the wise makes wise the simple. The law makes wise the simple, because it was the words that he had learned from his rabbi that saved his life. And he learned how helpless he hanged on the words that he had been taught. The power, the potency of the words. This is how the children of God come to feel about the word of God. They're pleased with it. Psalm 19 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, cause our hearts to rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens our eyes. The word of God is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. Moreover, it is by the word of God that we are warned. And in keeping the word of God, there is great reward. And how does this happen? I mean, how do we become people who love, delight in the law of God, rejoice in the word of God? Our heart is revived. Our soul is satisfied. It's better than gold and honey. How does that happen? God says it happens through listening to the preached word. Listen to my messengers. Verses 5 and 6. How does this happen? I'm going to send you a prophet. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that I've been talking about. And that prophet, through the preached word, is how the hearts of people will be turned. Hearts of fathers will be turned to their children, and hearts of children to their fathers. Which seems strange, because if you go back and do the research, Elijah was never really all that popular. It doesn't look all that effective. It doesn't look like a real high percent shot kind of strategy. I mean, even when Elijah so matter-of-factly dominated the false prophets in 1 Kings 18, the aftermath is nobody really seems to be changed. And yet here God is relentless, insistent that it is through the preached word. According to Jesus in Matthew 11, Luke 1, he says this prophecy at the end of the Old Testament is referring to John the Baptizer. Not John the Baptist. He was Presbyterian, so we call him John the Baptizer. He says, John will proclaim the word of God unashamedly, boldly, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So how is God going to change the hearts of fathers so that they become childlike? And how is he going to change the hearts of children so that they love instruction and receive instructive words? It's through the fearless and unashamed proclamation of the word, which is what you see in Elijah and John. These men staked their lives on the word of God, on preaching the word of God, even if it made them seem crazy in the eyes of the world. John gave his life preaching the word of God. He didn't care how weird it made him seem. He was committed to the unashamed, unabashed proclamation of the word of God. Do you know why God polishes off the entire Old Testament with an explicit command to remember the law of Moses, and then he makes a promise to send another prophet, a preacher, like Elijah? Again, it seems like a bad idea. He's never really, seemingly, gotten traction with this approach. He's just He's just pointing people back to the thing that he's always pointed them to. For thousands of years, he's been saying this. Word, my prophets, my word, my prophets. Because he's saying, you've got to pay attention to my word. Because in about 400 years, the word is going to show up in the flesh. And unless you understand, unless you ponder, deeply reflect on Moses and the prophets, you won't recognize him. When Jesus comes, when the word in the flesh comes, the next definitive, inerrant, inspired message I send, you need to be ready to see it. And there's nothing wrong with the script. I've been prophesying, I've been telling you about it for thousands of years, and all I can say is go back and look at it again. That's what God says. He says, don't use my word to validate your own agenda. Don't puppet my word and prop it up to do what you want to do. No, whole counsel of God, marinate your soul in it. C.S. Lewis says, we so often come to the word of God demanding an ally. Get on board with my agenda, God. If I could just kind of pick and choose a few verses that kind of support the thing I already know that I want. We come to the word of God like that. But he says, when you come to the word of God, you don't find an ally. You find a judge and a master. You find the lordship of Jesus. We're talking about a pretense or sort of a puppet kind of approach to the Bible. We're talking about pleasure in the word of God so that you perceive the fulfillment of the word of God. When he arrives, you remember the word of God so that you recognize the word of God. Because the next message that the people get will be God in the flesh, the word in the flesh. Begs the question, when God comes, because we're in a similar situation now, and according to passages like Matthew 24, a lot of false messiahs will come and a lot of people will be duped. Even though God says it's obvious when the true word, when the Christ comes again, you will all know it'll be obvious. And yet many people are deceived in the meantime. The question for all of us to consider is, will you recognize God when he comes? Jesus, even after he had been crucified and he rose from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and it's fascinating. Even after all that had happened and people were privy to all of that, they didn't recognize him until after the Bible study and the meal. They didn't know who he was until the verbal and visible word had been conveyed. Is that not fascinating? You think, the Bible's not all that relevant. I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. You've got to marinate your soul in this. You've got to ponder this. You've got to savor this, or you won't recognize him. It all points to Jesus, the law, Moses, the prophets. That's why Jesus is hanging out with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're talking about what they've loved talking about all those years. It's all pointing to Jesus. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. It is through Jesus that we utter our amen, our certainty, our surety, all of it for God's glory is fulfilled in Christ. So listen, today, whether it's the stuff that's been going on in Charlotte this last week or it's personal life stuff, marriage stuff, family stuff, relational drama, whether it's just confusion in life, you're anxious about what the next thing in life is for you, here's what God says. First and foremost, take all of those real life things, any of those real life things, and leverage them. Let them drive you to the word. You won't be of any use. You won't be able to make sense of anything unless you get in the word. Listen to your creator. Listen to your redeemer. Recognize, see, and savor Jesus. And then yoked to Jesus, participating with Jesus, you can go and do all kinds of really helpful things. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sheep. And unless you shepherd us, unless you guide us, frankly, unless you hijack our lives like you did to Saul, you gave him a new identity. His name became small, Paul. And recognizing our smallness and our dependency, we do life receiving this joyful, unbelievable, staggering news that we are your children and we have the liberty to even skip about like calves And at the same time, we participate in the very epic work of your kingdom. And we are called to move and do and be helpful in the world. But God, please don't let us do any of it without being yoked to you. God, we need you to guide us. We trust you will do it. It's the basis of our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our last song called We Delight. Let's lift our voices as we sing this.